Thanks, Matt. If we've not met before, my name is George Hawkins. I'm part of the staff team here, and it's really good to be able to meet with you. I guess as we feel that we may not be able to do this for too much longer in this kind of gathered group, the privilege of being able to come together like this is significant for us this evening, and thankful for the opportunity to worship God together. Well, we're going to start with a little bit of a sing-along tonight at the beginning of this sermon, a little bit of church karaoke, if you will. The words are going to come up on the screen. I think you'll know the song. The band are going to lead us. We're just doing the chorus. Let's give this a whirl. If it doesn't go very well, we're going to do it until we get it right. So please make loads of effort for this first go through, and then we'll chat about it in a minute. For those of you streaming online, I think you'll probably recognise what we're singing. So enjoy and let's sing along. Great singing, everybody, and thanks for singing such terrible truth. I think those words pick up on a little bit of an underlying assumption, really, that we have, that it must be funny, it must be always sunny in the rich man's world, if only we had a little bit more money. And money is our topic for this evening, and of course, it's been, let me move just a little bit away from the other microphone, see if that helps. Money is our topic for tonight, and of course it's been a pretty strange time for money, along with many other things over these last couple of weeks. Wednesday morning is when I normally sit down to write my sermon, and before I'd even started to write, the Bank of England had announced a cut in the base interest rate to just 0.25%. Some of you are old enough to remember interest rates that were typically 10% plus. Then the Chancellor delivered the budget and there was £30 billion of extra spend. On Wednesday morning, the FTSE 100 index stood at around 6,000 points, which was just a matter of 20% lower than a month earlier. And it's been up and down by 5% most days over the past couple of weeks. Now, all those economic measures might pass you by, unless you work in financial services or you're an economics student. All those financial measures might keep you awake at night, but we're certainly in volatile times when it comes to money, along with all the other very serious impacts that the virus will have. So money's our topic for tonight. Money, how do you think about it? Do you worry about it? Do you want it? Do you wish you didn't have to think about it at all? There's a load that we could talk about tonight as we think about money. It's quite frightening, actually, how much the Bible has to say about the subject of money. There's no shortage of verses to go to or to consider. Tim Keller, the pastor, has said that Jesus warns people far more often about greed than about sex, yet almost no one thinks they're guilty of it. One pastor has shared that in decades of ministry, people have come to him for help with all kinds of different issues and problems in their lives. They've come to chat about marriage or parenting or work pressure or relationship breakdown or sexual sin or issues with self-image or anxiety. But he said nobody had ever come and said, I've got a real problem with handling money. Please help me with my greed. So it's not really a subject that we like to talk a lot about, but the Bible really won't let us avoid it as a subject. And tonight we're going to consider both the good and the bad of money. We're going to talk about what money reveals about us, the way that we handle it, and how the gospel changes our handling of money. Now, I should just say, the aim of this sermon is not to increase the income streams of the church. The aim of the sermon is not to persuade you to give a little bit more to the plans that we've got, or to make you feel guilty about spending money on yourself, or to help you handle your student debt better, or to enable you to produce a budget. If you're a student, there'll be a chance to ask a few more questions about that in student room later. No, I'm afraid the aim of the sermon goes a lot deeper than all those other issues. The aim of the sermon is to reach down into where our hearts are at. Because money talks and money tells us where our hearts are. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, these are heart issues, not just financial ones, that we're going to be talking about tonight. So given we're going to be doing some heart work, let me pray for the Spirit to use his word to speak deep into our hearts tonight. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you know our hearts. Our hearts are laid open to you. You know the desires of our hearts, and you know where money fits into them. And so I pray that by your Spirit, you'll do some heart surgery with us, exposing where our hearts are misplaced, bringing the balm, the medicine of the gospel to us, and helping us to freshly find our hope and our confidence in the gospel of your Son and not in the security and stability of our bank balance. And I pray that you'll shape us tonight. Shape us by your word and shape us after your Son, as we pray in his name. Amen. First thing to say tonight is that money is good. Money is good. But surely, George, the Bible says money is the root of all evil. Doesn't it say that? Well, I guess that's probably one of the most misquoted texts in the Bible. Here's what the text actually says. Matt read it for us there in 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is the love of money that is the problem, not money itself. Now, we'll talk a lot more about the love of money later on, but money is not an evil thing in and of itself. In fact, money is just a convenient way of swapping things, of trading, of getting the things that we need. As we've been thinking through this series, A Life Less Ordinary, we've been talking about the pattern, the Bible's pattern of creation and curse and Christ and then completion. And it's important, particularly with money, we get in place the creation reality first up. God has created us to be people who need things. That is how God has designed it to be. I heard it put this way recently, that God in his humility has created us to need more than just him. That's the way that God in his humility has designed things. He's set the world up so that we need more. We need relationship with other people. We need food. We need water. We need warmth. We need shelter. Endless supplies of toilet rolls, apparently, is also what we need at the moment. Now, of course, God is the supplier of everything, and God is the provider. But whilst man doesn't live by bread alone, he does need bread, or rice, or pasta, or mini cheddars, or whatever else it is that floats your boat. We need things. Jesus had nowhere to lay his head, but he ate food and he wore clothes and he stayed in people's houses and he rode on a donkey and he was buried in a tomb. We have physical needs. That's how God has created us. We made physical people, and money is our convenient way of being able to trade stuff to acquire the possessions that we need. So here's an example of that from the Bible in Deuteronomy 14, 25 and 26. The Israelites, they were to set aside a tithe from their herds and their crops, and they were called to take it to Jerusalem. But it was a long way to go, particularly for some of them, depending on where they were in the land. And this is what the text said they could do. Exchange your tithe for silver and take the silver with you and go to the place the Lord your God will choose. Use the silver to buy whatever you like, cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drink, or anything you wish. So in that circumstance, they traded what they had, they got money, and when they got there, they bought again what they needed. It was a convenient equivalent to possessions. And God expects us to work and to earn money so that we can provide for ourselves and for our families. So 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. He's calling the Thessalonians there who were thinking the second coming was so imminent that they could just give up their work and stop doing anything and be dependent on others. He's calling them to work, to earn money, and to pay their own way. So having money and having possessions is how God has set life up to be. And it's not just even a case of necessity. It's also God has given us the gift of enjoyment, to enjoy the things he gives us. See, God is lavish with what he gives us. And so enjoying what we have and being thankful for what we have is a really good thing. That honours God. 1 Timothy 4, the first passage that Matt read for us. There were false teachers there in the time of Timothy. And those false teachers were saying this. They were forbidding people to marry and ordering them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing's to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. God has created good things to be received with thankfulness. They're not to be rejected. The last little part is interesting in that verse 5. It's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. It's not that we sort of enjoy these things over here and we are thankful for them and then there's our sort of spiritual life. Those things come together. They're part of our relationship with God, part of what our Father provides for us. Many of you I know have been reading Enjoying God by Tim Chester, and he has a great chapter early on in that book about the way we appreciate the Father's care in what he provides for us. So money and the things that we can buy with money, our call is to be thankful for them, to enjoy them even. 1 Timothy 6:17 uses that terminology, God who richly provides everything for our enjoyment. Now, of course, there is a danger of self-indulgence. There's a danger of putting too much of our heart on what we have. But the answer to that is not, we'll downplay God's gifts. The answer to that is be really thankful for them. And we should be so thankful. Like, we have loads to be grateful for, don't we, tonight? There is so much that we enjoy. Perhaps some of the restrictions that we might see soon will perhaps help us to appreciate that in a really fresh way. So much diversity, even just in our food that we enjoy, so many opportunities of things to enjoy. We have abundant, overwhelming provision. And God is not calling us to feel guilty about that, but God is calling us to enjoy that with thankfulness. And of course, to steward it well, as we'll come and talk about later. But money is good. Money is a good gift of God to us. So money is good. But second, here's the danger. Money can become our God. Money, our God. So money is not good or bad in itself. But we have to face the challenge that often we look to money for more than we should do. We don't just use money. We love money. And in the Bible's terminology, money becomes an idol for us. Now, let me give you one definition of an idol. This comes from the New City Catechism. And it's described idolatry this way. Idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope and happiness, significance and security. Money becomes an idol for us when we look to it for those things, when we expect money to do for us the things that God should do for us. So listen to this text from Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Paul puts greed and idolatry there together. Says that's a manifestation of it. And Jesus is very clear, as he is teaching, about the very dangerous, deceptive nature of greed. If you've been using the Lent devotional by Sinclair Ferguson, we've not long ago read the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12. And just before Jesus starts that parable, he says this: "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed." Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Two fascinating things about what Jesus says there. First, he says, watch out, be on your guard. Because greed is a really slippery, easy thing for us to miss. You know, when you're driving and there's a blind spot, that small place that you can't really see properly, no matter how many mirrors you have. And greed lurks in the blind spot of our lives. It's not something we see easily. I read a few different books and bits from different books for this sermon, and one of the most challenging sections I found was from a book by Graham Bynum, his book called Money Counts. Here's a section. This is what he says. He talks about the fact that we can tend to assume that when it comes to money, God likes what I do with my money. That God likes the way I handle it. God likes what I do. So that whether we are naturally a spender or a saver, whether our background and our upbringing means that we tend to be pretty cautious or carefree about money, the way I decide what I spend and what I give and what I save, our natural tendency is just to assume that God likes what I do. God's happy with my approach. And that means we think that everybody who doesn't operate with quite the same rules as me is therefore ungodly and should do it the way I do it. I found that really challenging to read. My assumption that what I'm doing with my money is okay and God is quite happy with that. You know, even now, as we're looking at this subject, it's easy, I think, for us to assume, well, I do okay with my money. I'm happy with what I handle it and how I use it. God must be okay with me too. This is a nice sermon for other people to listen to. I hope so-and-so is listening in this evening. Now, the reality is, guys, all of us have got greedy hearts because we've all got fallen hearts. That's what we're like. Greed is there in some form in all of us because we're fallen, because we're naturally prone to make idols. John Calvin said the heart is an idol factory, always creating idols, always looking for them. Greed is something to watch out for, to recognize that all of us have got it. And what did Jesus say? He says, watch out for all kinds of greed. All kinds of greed. So let's ask the question, what kinds of greed are there? And again, Bynum's really helpful in unpacking that for us. He says, for example, there's the greed of the person who's got loads, but would always like more. He says there's the greed of the person who's got very little and wants a lot. He says there's the greed of the person who just wants a selfishly comfortable life. He says there's the greed of the person who is possessive rather than generous with what they have. He says there's the greed of the person who's constantly envious of what others have. He says there's the greed of the person who's obsessed by money, so everything in life comes with a pound sign. That last one feels quite close to home for me. Which of those sounds close to home for you when it comes to greed? How does greed show up in your life? Is it envy? Is it entitlement? Is it desire for comfort? Is it possessive? Is it always counting? Leo Tolstoy tells the story of a man with very obvious greed in a story called How Much Land Does a Man Need? The man in the story gets the offer of a particular deal. For 1,000 rubles, he can have as much land as he can walk in a day. As far as he can walk, that's the land he's able to have. So the price is fixed. The amount he gets depends on how far he gets. But here's the one proviso. If he doesn't return to the spot he started from by the end of the day, then his money's lost. He gets nothing. Well, he took the deal. He thought, this is a good deal. And he made his plan. He worked out how far he could walk. But as he began to walk, and as he got sort of further out, he began to spot little bits of extra land that he would really like. And he went and sort of walked to the bit of that bit of land. And then he realized it was a bit lopsided. So he walked over this little bit of land over here. And he walked a long way. And then he suddenly realized, as the day was wearing on, that he needed to head back to where he started. And he started walking a lot faster. But of course, he'd walked a long time. at this point, and his feet were bruised, and he couldn't walk as fast as he wanted to. And as he grew more and more fearful about walking back, and more desperate that he wasn't going to make it back, and he was going to lose everything, he strained and ran and ran, and he made it back. He made it back to the point. But he collapsed on the point where he got back to. And when the guys went over to pick him up, they found he completely exhausted himself. He was dead. And they picked up a spade and they cut a small grave. The land that the man needed was just 6 feet long in the end. It's why greed in the end is always so foolish. Jesus says the same in the parable of the rich fool. God tells him he's a fool because all his plans about crops and barns and future and that very night his life will be demanded of him. Now, as we think about this together, it's helpful for us to see that money is what we might call a surface idol, which connects to deeper idols. You see, there are surface idols, the things that we obviously go after, the more obvious things that we pursue and we give our life to, but we go after those things to satisfy deeper idols underneath. You see, we don't want money in and of itself. We want what we think money will give us. Tim Keller unpacks this a lot in his book, Counterfeit Gods. Let me see which of these resonates with you tonight. You see, some of us want money as a way to control our world and control our life. And if that's us, if it's out of control, we don't usually spend a lot of money. We live very carefully, but money becomes our security. Money's what we go to feel in control and to feel safe, to have a certain amount in the bank or to have our tightly controlled budget that we operate with, and that makes us feel secure. But some of us don't want money for that purpose. Some of us want money to spend, and some of us want money so that the things that we have will give us a sense of significance. They will buy us influence or a sense of importance. They will make us look good in the eyes of others. So we might get ourselves the latest gadget, or we might get ourselves those particular set of clothes, or we might have the particular house which says, I really matter, I'm important, there's a significance to me. And some of us don't want the security or the significance of money, some of us want the comfort of money. So we buy stuff regularly, not out of need, but because we love the sense of comfort, of having nice things, of having new things. The satisfaction we get from being filled repeatedly, of filling up the online basket and that momentary joy of your order has been accepted. You know, that temporary high that you get at that point. What is your tendency this evening? Which of those three ring true? Do you want money to give you a sense of security, satisfaction, significance? If it's security, then we're looking to trust money. That's where we want to put our trust. If it's significance, then we're serving money. And if it's satisfaction, then we love money. Which is it for you tonight? Which is it for you? Are you trusting money? Do you love money? Do you want to serve money? All kinds of greed, Jesus says. So watch out. He says, be on your guard. Check the blind spot on this issue. How is money an idol in your life at the moment? And that can change over time. That can change as your responsibilities change. That can change as your life circumstances move through. How is it registering now as an idol in your heart and life? So money can become our God. Let's talk about money in the gospel, thirdly. Money in the gospel. See, the wonderful good news of Jesus and the great thing of the gospel is that as we talk about those different things, security, significance, satisfaction, it is not that in the gospel God says, do away with those things and those things are not important. No, God has created us to need those things, but he's created us to find them in him and then to be thankful for his gifts, not to put too much weight on those gifts, not to think that those gifts should be our ultimate hope, but to put our ultimate hope in him and to enjoy the gifts he gives us. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. He was rich. Like he was Oh, so rich, wasn't he? The Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he became so poor, so destitute of everything to make spiritual beggars like you and I rich beyond our wildest dreams. You see, that's the grace of the gospel. That's the grace we've been shown. The extraordinary, unbelievable, extravagant, outrageous grace that comes to us. Those who are sinners. Because God didn't do this for good and generous people. But he did it for greedy, grasping, stealing people like you and I. And yet God in his grace has come and done this. And what that means is in the gospel, as God has done this in his Son, that we have a significance tonight that is just out of this world and beyond anything that money can buy for us, to belong to the King, to be the royalty of heaven, royalty in waiting. So why on earth are we living under the slavery of wanting approval and admiration of other people around us through the things we buy? Using money to buy a cheap version of that when it's God's approval and God's acceptance that you've already got. And there's a security in the gospel. Like we have an inheritance that will not spoil or perish or fade. It's inheritance that the moths can't get anywhere near it, and rust can't destroy it, and inflation can't erode it, and markets can't impact it. This inheritance, you are hidden with Christ in God, we're told in the book of Colossians. I read the other week that that word hidden comes from the Greek word connected to the word cryptology, cryptic, puzzle, password, encrypted. It's like your position in God is not hidden in the sense of you can't be seen, but it's password protected. You're connected to him. It can't be cracked. It won't be broken. No hackers are ever getting in to get that. We are safe. Security tonight is not whatever your bank balance is, whatever's in the bank, whatever your pension plan is. The security is being found in Christ, being safe in heaven. You see, when we worry, and we do worry a lot, don't we? But when we worry, we've forgotten we've got a Heavenly Father. God, a Father who cares for us, who loves us and sees us and knows us. Knows exactly what we need. He's our security. What about satisfaction? Is there satisfaction in the gospel? Well, listen to this text first from Ecclesiastes 5:10. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. Never satisfied. But the gospel tonight gives us things that money can never ever buy and never ever could afford. You can't buy peace with God tonight. You can't write a check big enough to buy yourself peace with God. You can't do that. You can't buy forgiveness of sins. You might have millions to give. Millions. But you can't buy forgiveness, not even for that careless word you said to somebody after church this morning. You can't even atone for that with all the money you have. But Jesus' blood buys us back. And Jesus' blood makes us whole. And Jesus' blood brings us to the Father who says, I'm never going to leave you or forsake you. And he's the one our heart craves and was created for. Everything else you can fill your heart up with is just too small for your heart. Every other possession you could give yourself to, whatever other possession you have that is most precious, it's like chucking a peanut into the Grand Canyon. It's not going to fill your heart. You're created for him, to know him. You need Jesus and you have Jesus in the gospel. And so the gospel transforms our view of money. We don't need it. We don't need money as our idol. We can stop serving it because we belong to another. And that means instead of serving it and craving it, we can start using it. Start using it for good things. Now, we've already seen that that means if we use it, that that means we can spend it. Wisely and gratefully enjoying it. We can do that. It means that we will save some of it. There are various verses in the book of Proverbs about wisely storing up, including providing for our children and future generations. So we don't put our security in our savings. We pay attention to our hearts as we save, but it's not wrong to save. for future need and future generation. But of course, the gospel implies that as well as spending and saving, we will serve with our money. We will give. We will give. It's a pretty simple connection, isn't it, really? God has been generous to us and has given to us, so we'll be generous to others. 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 18, he's spoken in those verses about enjoying wealth. He's spoken about not putting our hope in wealth. And then he says to the people, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they'll lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. His commands about doing good and being rich in good deeds, and then he goes to our money. Martin Luther used to say there are three steps of conversion, and the third step was the conversion of our wallet. That's the piece that's last along the way. Three things about giving that we can say. First is this, to let our giving be generous. To be generous. Be generous and willing to share, the text says. And I guess as we think about how our giving can be generous, instead of asking the question, how much must I give? The right question is, how much can I give? Not how much must I give, but how much can I give? In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we read a lot about the generosity of the Macedonians. And the Macedonians gave with rich generosity, and they pleaded for the privilege of doing that. They were desperate to be able to give. They were so keen to do so. You know, often when we ask the question about tithing, you know, are we still required to give 10%? Often we ask it with hearts that want to just find a safe limit to our giving. You know, a place we can stop and say, well, it's done, it's sorted, it's finished. You know, if I've given my 10%, then I've done my bit. But as somebody has said, Jesus didn't tithe his life and his blood to save us, did he? Jesus didn't tithe for us. He gave everything for us. So God doesn't say to us, well, you give me X percent and then you keep the rest and you do whatever you like. No, God says to us, use all of it under my lordship. What you spend, what you save, what you give, use all of it to honour me. But what is reasonable for giving? What is reasonable? Well, C.S. Lewis has some really challenging words on this in his book, Mere Christianity. Let me give you what he said. Lewis said, I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts and luxuries and amusements is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we're probably giving away too little. If our charities, the things that we give to, if they do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditure excludes them. I think that's a really good summary for us as we think about giving. Generosity means we need to be giving at a level that means there will be things we'd like to do we can't do. It impacts. There's a genuine cost to it. So our giving should be generous. Also, let our giving be cheerful. God loves a cheerful giver, 2 Corinthians 9. It's pretty easy, I guess, for us to give and then moan about it. And we can give, but we can do it grudgingly. But God calls us to do it cheerfully. And that means our giving should be voluntary as well. You know, there's no membership fee at Beast and Free. We don't demand that members give to the work here. Although we would expect that to be the case, because partnership in ministry, partnership in relationship, that includes our money. But each person gives in their heart what they're determined to give, and we should do that gladly, you know, with a smile on our face at the privilege of being able to give. And as well as our giving being generous and cheerful, let it be consistent as well. Consistent. And what I mean by that is to do this regularly, not just occasionally, once in a while. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul writes to the Corinthians and he talks about them setting aside a sum on the first day of the week in keeping with their income. And that was in relation to a particular gift he was looking to make. You see, that helps us to see that we give in proportion to what we have. We give a proportion of our income. And we do it regularly. For them, that was weekly. I guess for most of us, it's more likely to be monthly, in line with when our income comes in. And practically speaking, well, a direct debit makes a good way to make sure it happens and we don't forget about it. But let me mention just one caution with direct debit and automatic payment. And it's made me wonder at times whether having a physical collection, even occasionally here, would be a good thing to do. We won't do it while the virus is circulating, but maybe we'll come back to this. I wondered at times if it would be a good thing to do. We don't send round a plate or a bag here because we want those who are guests here to know that the gospel is absolutely free, that it really is not your money we want. What we want is for you to come to know Jesus. That's what we're about. That's why we don't do that. But the one downside of doing that is that when it's automatic, we can tend to give unthinkingly, without sensing that we really are giving, when it just happens automatically, not being active about considering it. Let's let our giving be active. Let me give you one practical suggestion of how you might do that. Perhaps the day your direct debit gets taken, that is the day to particularly thank God for all he's provided for you and to pray particularly that the gifts you've made would be a blessing, would impact others and be for the good of his kingdom. Guys, if we give like that, if we are generous and cheerful and consistent, well, that's how God has been good to us, isn't it? In all those ways. Whatever our giving looks like, you know, we'll never be more generous than God has been with us. We can never outgive God, as somebody has put it. But giving reflects him. Giving images him. Giving demonstrates it. It enfleshes the gospel as we do that. So is it a rich man's world? No, it's God's world. It's our Father's world. That's whose world it is. And what that means is we can enjoy with thankfulness the things he gives us. It means we need to be aware, too, of all the subtle ways that money comes and likes to just steal our hearts, because our hearts are prone to that. But the gospel has impacted us, too. If you've come to know Christ tonight, then the gospel will free us to use our money and not be enslaved by it. And that gospel has given us wonderful riches in and through the Lord Jesus. In Christ, there are things you have that money will never, ever be able to afford. And what a mercy that is today, that we live in a world where money can buy many, many things, where it is very powerful. But nobody ever bought their way into heaven. No one took their wealth with them into heaven. See, your heart is way more valuable than your home. Your salvation is far more significant than your salary. When Paul says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, he goes on to say that some people eager for money have wandered from the faith. Some of us could be in danger of losing our faith if the love of money is not dealt with in our hearts and lives. If that gets a grip on us and takes hold of us. Guys, please don't gamble your soul for the sake of a few quid. Please don't do that. Please don't be taken in by the blind spot of greed. And please don't miss the blindingly obvious that you need Jesus Christ more than all your money. Your money will mean absolutely nothing on the day that God calls you to give account. But Christ has spent himself for you. Christ has bought you for himself. The most expensive purchase ever made was his blood for your soul. And now you belong to him. And he really treasures you. He really treasures us. So guys, let's love him. Let our hearts and our money serve him. Let's bow our heads and pray. And Think about the way that God has been pressing in by his Spirit tonight, things he's been challenging you with, places he's been encouraging you. And let that help you respond to him in thankfulness, in repentance, in trust, in wonder at the beautiful gospel that God has given to us. Father, we thank you for such generosity to us, such generosity in all that we enjoy, such kindness and mercy to us in the gospel. Those who had wanted to take everything that you would gift and ignore the giver, Lord, yet thank you, you've come in mercy. You've restored our hearts, you've redeemed us, you've transformed us, you've brought us back. And now please, Lord, just free the greed from our hearts and free us to for money to be used well by us rather than to be an enslaving thing for us. Father, help us to surrender ourselves, heart first, and then our wallets, and then our bank accounts to you, so that we might honour you with them. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.